aspect of prayer from 2 Corinthians. Before we do that, though, I want to paint a picture. And I'm going to let you into my life just a little bit. I'm going to be sharing a few things from my own experience. And right off at the beginning, I want to give you permission to laugh. You may laugh at this, though these were not experiences that were funny to me when I was going through them. I give you permission to laugh. You may look at me and say, you know, he looks like a pretty together type of person for the most part. But I have to admit that I have a phobia. I have one thing that causes me great fear and distress. It is flying. And it's not just a little bit of discomfort. It's full-blown hyperventilating panic attacks on airplanes. And it's awful. I know you think, well, you know, you'll just get over that, but I've been on these transatlantic flights back to the States. It's like 10 hours of terror for me. I have to tell you about some of my experiences to give you an illustration. I remember the first time that I flew across the Atlantic Ocean. Now, are there people here old enough to remember when we used to dress up to fly? Do you remember that? We used to dress up to fly. And nowadays, I see people getting on with their pajamas and their furry slippers getting on there. But back in the day, we used to dress up. So here I am in a suit and tie on TWA. That's a while back. Remember TWA as well. And I'm flying over to Europe. And of course, I'm just sitting there all night long, white-knuckled on the seat in my suit and tie. Every sound, every motion, I'm just looking around. It's like, what is that? What's doing that? Why is it doing that? Well, I finally get slightly relaxed and something happens. We hit an air pocket. And we go down like this. And as we go down, everyone's asleep. It's dark on there. I go, oh, like that. But I still had the presence of mind to immediately go, and of course, everyone's looking around. Who screamed? What's going on? Then I remember another time having to go transatlantic. And I went to the doctor this time. And I said, I have a little bit of trouble flying. A little bit of trouble flying. He said, okay, I'm going to give you some, I don't know what they were called. I'm going to give you some little white pills and some little blue pills. He said, now only take one of those white pills. Well, you know, I'm kind of a big guy. And if one is good, two is probably better. So I'm getting on here, and I really get upset. So I'm thinking, you know, this is wise to me somehow. And I take the two little white pills. To this day, I do not remember getting on that plane in Atlanta. I was with a choir. I have no recollection of how I actually got on the plane. And all I can remember is for some reason I could hear voices, but I couldn't open my eyes. So they would come around to give me food, and I couldn't speak either for some reason. I was just like, and they were like, okay, we'll come back later. But that was back in the days where you had one screen in the middle. Do you remember that? And I was, for some reason, sitting in front of the screen. And the in-flight movie that night was something where this person bursts into flame, and the flame engulfs the screen. And that's when my eyes open. So I see this, and all I see is this ball of flame coming at me. And I'm like, And my friends were like, John, it's a movie. It's a movie. It's like, okay. Well, you know, we had a little turbulence, and I think, well, you know, maybe those white pills are wearing off. I should take a blue one now. So I take a blue one. I don't remember anything until about London, and then we're going to Brussels and then to Switzerland. All I know is it made me deathly ill. So I left a part of myself over many airports across Europe because of these pills. I remember another time I was flying on Aeroflot Soviet Airlines back in the USSR days. That was a lot of fun. And it was a Tupolev 154, if anybody remembers those jets, the Tupolev 154s. And we're flying from Copenhagen to Leningrad. Shows you what era it was. And we get on there, and on there in the plane, there was a box with a glass pane and a hammer to break. And inside of it was a rope, and in English and Russian said the emergency rope. And it was just sitting there, and I just looked at it the whole time, wondering what I'd do with the emergency rope on the jetliner. And there was also, at the same time, a leaking rivet in the middle of the fuselage. And I thought, well, in case of emergency, maybe I tie one end to my neck and the other to the leaking rivet and just jump off my seat. I didn't know, because it was like a strange thing. Time after time after time, I could go on 10 different stories, 20 different stories, because I have to fly a lot. But just a couple of years ago, 3 years ago, my mother came over to visit. And we decided to go down on a little holiday to Lisbon. And so we're on the flight, and I'm doing the same thing. You see, my prayer life improves dramatically whenever I fly. It is really special. China should have been won 10 times over by now, with all of the commitments I made on these flights. So I'm in my prayer mode, and I'm praying, and I'm saying, Lord, I just want it smooth and fast and safe. I just want to get there, and I don't want to feel anything. I don't want to know anything. And so we get in the air, and I'm feeling a little anxious, and the Lord gave me a word. It's one of those times when I really felt he impressed something on me. And he said, John, you're praying the wrong prayer. You're not praying for the right thing. You shouldn't be praying for survival alone. John, you should be praying for courage so that in the midst of your fear, you'll stand. Because you know what, John? You're a minister, and there may be some people around here who are more frightened than you are and don't have that hope in Christ that you have. You're praying the wrong prayer. You should be praying for courage, for bravery. And I thought, you're right. Lord, you're right. Of course, he's always right. But sometimes we have to get to that place where we say he's right. It's what we call confession. So today, that's what I'd like us to look at. What happens when God changes your prayers? Because we see that very clearly in this passage. And even on that flight to Lisbon, my mind goes straight to this passage with Paul and what happened to him. First of all, let's look at the situation. What's going on here in verses 1 through 7, and we'll be following along. And also, you may want to keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, because we're going to be moving around a little bit in the Word. I think his description of his own experience in life in verses 1 through 7 is sort of an example for all of us in our own spiritual lives, in our own Christian lives. We have really high heights, and we have very, very low lows that come to each and every one of us. Let's look at the heights. I'm not going to read it again, but 1 through 6, it's talking about these amazing visions. And I think most scholars would say that Paul is actually talking about himself, even though he says he doesn't. But he's so amazed, even 14 years after the experience, and so humbled by the experience, he can't even bring himself to describe himself as being a part of it. It's amazing. The disciples, they had these amazing experiences. If you go back and read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 6, you see that wonderful experience with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, and the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus is there speaking with Elijah and with Moses. Could you imagine being in a situation where Jesus, Elijah, and Moses are having a conversation and you're allowed to be a part of it? Could you imagine? That sounds like a high to me. And even with Jesus himself in his own ministry, in his own life, if you go back to the very beginning of Mark chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, at his baptism, here's what happens. I'll just read it for you quickly. Mark 1, 9 through 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We all have the heights, don't we? when we're so filled with His presence and His power, and He's showing us things, and He's doing things in our lives, that we feel sort of like Paul, or the man that he's describing here, who sees and hears wonderful things in the Lord. We hit the heights, don't we? But we all come to those times in our lives as well, when we hit the low points. Things are tough. Answers don't come quite so easily. There's pain. There's suffering. Paul shows us this in verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." He's given a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know exactly what this thorn in the flesh was. It doesn't tell us what it was. People have speculated. Some people believe that it was his singleness, because whether or not Paul was ever married, he was single during his Christian ministry. Some people think that it was because he was single. Some people think it was because of problems, medical problems, with his eyes. There are a lot of possibilities, a lot of speculation. The fact is, it never says. But it is such that it is a debilitating issue. It is preoccupying his mind, and he brings it before the Lord. But you know, Paul is not the only person we see who goes through these low times. We see with Jesus himself a very, very low time. We see immediately after his baptism, and after these wonderful words where heaven opens and the voice of his Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," what happens? Mark 1, 12 through 13, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Highs, lows. Highs and lows. Each one of us experiences these things. But what does Paul do? He prays. Let's look at Paul's prayer in verse 8. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." How does Paul respond to the low point? How does Paul respond to his problems? With prayer. And this is as it should be. Last night I shared with the group, and looking at Matthew 7, 7 and 8, that we have to remember that we have a parent-child relationship with God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are many parallels between that relationship and what we see in this earthly realm. For example, I don't have any children, but I like to watch parents with children. I like to see what they do and how they respond. Now imagine this, that little Johnny wants to climb the tree. And you're the parent and you say, "Now Johnny, don't climb that tree, because if you do, you're very likely to fall down and you're going to hurt yourself. Don't do that." But little Johnny, being a little boy, what does he do? He climbs the tree. And sure enough, he falls down and he hurts himself. But what does a child do immediately in that kind of situation? What does he do? He runs to his mama. He runs to his daddy. Immediately, without thinking about anything else, all he thinks about is the pain that he's experiencing, and he has to go to mama or to daddy. Now, what does the parent do? Does he or she immediately set little Johnny down and get out the whiteboard and say, "Now, Johnny, I want you to pay careful attention. Here are all the reasons why what you did was unwise. And here is how you can avoid in future any similar incident and pain." No. The parent takes the child in his arms or her arms and comforts him. Now, this talk may happen later, but not right then. Because it should be a natural knee-jerk reaction that we run to daddy in prayer when the hard times come, when the thorn in the flesh is hurting us and making us suffer. But how did Paul pray? Now, we can get caught up in these terms three times, it says. Well, first of all, it says he pleaded, he begged God three times. Now, this three times is a very literal translation of what you have in the text, and it really shouldn't be taken literally. It's an expression at the time to mean that Paul pulled out all the stops. He really went for this in prayer. He prayed for this like nothing he had ever prayed for before. He prayed three times. It's an expression to say he really dedicated himself. He begged God, "Take this away. I can't stand it. Please take it away." We see this modeled in Jesus' own life and ministry, don't we? Toward the end of his life in Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 to 39, we see a low point in Jesus' life too, don't we? It says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" Paul put everything he had praying for this. It was important. It was keeping him from doing things. Jesus, in another gospel account, says that he was so distressed, he's sweating blood. He is in such trauma. "Oh, Daddy, take this away. Make it go away. Is there any way for this to go away from me?" That's how Paul prayed. That's how Jesus prayed. What was God's response? What was the Lord's response to Paul's prayer? The beginning of verse 9 tells us what God says to Paul. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" That's not exactly the response that Paul had asked for, is it? Many of us have heard people say that God's response to prayer is one of three things. We have heard people say it's either yes, or no, or wait. Have you heard that? And I think there may be some wisdom to that. But I recall in theological seminary when I was preparing for ministry, I was in my introduction to Christian theology class. And I was with my professor. And I really liked him. He was a brilliant theologian. But he shared with us something very personal in his own life. You see, his wife contracted cancer and died with it. And he wanted, in that particular class, to share some of what that meant for him to process that kind of trauma as a theologian. And he went to this passage to help him through that. And it's interesting, he also looked at this saying that we have yes, no, or maybe, or not maybe, but wait, aros, I had that in my head, in my notes. But he said, "You know what? After going through this and praying for healing, praying for healing, praying for healing, and then God changing that prayer from a prayer for healing to a prayer of sustaining and helping and comforting. He said, I learned one thing," and he went back to this passage. It's not three answers that God gives us. It's only one. God's answer to your prayers as a believer in Jesus Christ is only one thing every time. It's always grace. It's always grace. But he said, "You know what? I learned that there are two types of grace that he shows us in his word and in our walk with him." He said, first of all, there's what we call saving or delivering grace. That's the grace that we see at the Red Sea, when the waters just part and Moses and the children of Israel pass on dry ground. That is the kind of grace that we see at that resurrection morning, when Jesus, who was stone cold dead and in the tomb, is raised to life, eternal and triumphant. That's the kind of grace that saves us from our sins and makes of us a new creation. That's the kind of grace that when we pray, God answers miraculously, or so we think, and we see a direct answer to a direct prayer, that saving grace, that delivering grace. But I remember my professor saying, there's also the other type of grace, which is the sustaining grace. The grace that walks through us, with us through the storm. That stays with us in the midst of the pain. He gave me an illustration, and I have never forgotten it. It was 25 years ago or more. He said, think of it like this. Think about your thorn in the flesh, whether it is the death of a loved one or sickness or pain or whatever it may be. Think of your thorn in the flesh as a wall that you cannot get over. You can't go over it. You can't go under it. You can't get around it. It is a roadblock. He said, sometimes we have to start and we pray and we keep at it and we pray and we keep praying and we keep at it and we keep praying for God to give us that saving grace, because the saving grace is a door that he gives us, that we open and we walk through to the other side. But at some point, God sometimes has to change our prayer to ask for the other kind of grace. And that grace is the window in the wall, and we can see through to the other side, but we don't pass. We stay there. The prayer had to change. We see this even with Jesus. Remember, he prayed earnestly, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. And do you remember God's answer? Silence. He didn't say a thing. The Father was completely silent. Not a word. And it is Jesus who says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Sometimes God has to change our prayer from asking for delivering or saving grace to asking and receiving his sustaining grace. We see this in Paul. His prayer is changing. God is changing Paul's prayer. As we go on through the passage, it says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Paul continues to pray, but he's not praying for God to take away the thorn anymore. And to our knowledge, according to the scripture, Paul lived with this the rest of his life. It was never taken away from him. For what we know, we have nothing to the contrary. We do not know. But you see, God changed his prayer, but in changing his prayer, he also changed what Paul wanted. He no longer prays for the thorn to be taken away. What he prays for is more grace. In other words, more of Jesus. That's what he wants now. His desires have changed because God changed his prayer. By changing his prayer, the Lord has also changed the very things that he wants. And what he wants now is more of Jesus, so that more and more and more of the grace that he can give us in sustaining us comes to us. I'd like to finish with a very popular verse that we often quote. Romans 8:28. We love this verse, don't we? It's wonderful. You probably have it memorized. If you don't, go home and memorize it. It's a good one. That was Tennessean for you. It's a good one. It's a good one. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that's encouraging, isn't it? That's a wonderful promise in God's word. But we can be really confused sometimes because we can think that everything's going to turn out good or well. right? Oh, well, that just means everything's going to be good. But you and I know our Christian lives don't work that way. Didn't work that way for Jesus. Didn't work that way for Paul. So what does good mean here? Well, you know what? We love Romans 8:28, but most of us don't know Romans 8:29. Let me read it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God defines what good is. And he defines good as anything that makes us look like Jesus. See, he changed Paul's prayer. And now Paul desires grace. He desires Jesus more and more and more. I'm sure that thorn is still bothering him. I'm sure it's painful. I'm sure it gets him down. But his prayer has changed. And now he desires something else. I encourage you that when the thorn comes, keep knocking. Ask for that delivering grace. Ask for the saving grace. Ask him to deliver you. Ask for it. Plead for it. Three times, in other words, pull out all the stops. But when God might need to change your prayer, open yourselves up to that as well. To pray still for grace, but for sustaining grace, that he would become more and more and more a part of your lives. And the more Jesus there is in your life, the less time you have to be drawn back or drawn down by the thorn that may be there. I pray that this will be an encouragement to you. And tonight we'll also be looking at prayer from another angle. Pray that he will add his blessing to the reading of the word.